Turn over to 1 Corinthians. I want to share a few words with you today from this text, or on this text. I suppose I ought to say 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the verses 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, if ever a verse was worthy of 1,000 sermons, it's that verse. And so many things we could preach on from that verse. There are a few things I want to preach on, specific things, as I hope the Lord has given me some specific things to share with you from that verse. Now, we've already read Acts 18, 1 through 19. This tells of the Apostle Paul going to the city of Corinth, preaching there and founding a church there. Now, Paul labored in that city of Corinth for almost 2 years, according to the scriptural record, to lay a solid foundation, a solid groundwork for that church, and to rightly organize her and to build the people up with the truth of God and sound doctrine. And then sometime after he even left, of course, to labor in yet another field. This was Paul going about establishing churches, going where others had not yet preached the gospel. He wrote his epistles to the Corinthian. Obviously, he wrote the first epistle to the Corinthians first. Now, we've spoken in the past of the city of Corinth more than once. It was in Greece. It was a city of commerce and wealth and arts and education and philosophy and idolatry and immorality and open lewdness. In fact, the phrase Corinthian woman was used synonymously for whore in those days. That's the sort of city it was. And we've many times, for many reasons, resorted to this first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We were in it just a while ago as we were talking about election. There are many reasons to go to this chapter, as well as the second chapter. This is such a powerful revelation, rule, witness, and encouragement for us as we minister in a culture that is so much like that Corinthian culture. And we minister to a people who so pride themselves on their worldly wisdom and even on their immorality and on mocking the wisdom of God. Now, in this first chapter, as well as in the second chapter, Paul makes a very stout defense of the gospel and of also the sovereign will and the working of the Spirit in the salvation of sinners. He doesn't make an apology for the gospel. He doesn't resort to worldly wisdom. He doesn't indulge in enticing speech in order to identify, so to speak, with the Corinthians, or to win their favor, so they might like him, so they might want to have a little friendship with him, friendship evangelism, I think it's called. And then little by little, he could trickle a little truth to them, of course, wrapped up in sort of a worldly package, so that they might then accept it, apparently. What does this have to do with the Holy Spirit? What does this have to do with God saving sinners instead of men? Nothing. It's against it. So we've gone there many times. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And let's read that. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, I'm not going to preach on all of this. I have this text marked out that I want to preach on. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But I will say this. Of course, this is a continuation of what Paul was talking about in the first chapter of Corinthians. And here's Paul. He doesn't come with what the world would say excellency of speech. I don't think we should assume that he had, you know, his speech was just so horrible he couldn't hardly be understood. Or he was a good preacher because he was preaching by the Holy Spirit. But he didn't come with the worldly wisdom or what the world calls excellency of speech. And it says here, Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Well, don't take that wrong. This was the weakness, the fear, the understanding of his own inadequacies and his dependence on God. This was the fear that the flesh would fail, that he'd be weak in the spirit, that the attacks of the devil would prevail, and that he wouldn't rightly represent the Lord Jesus Christ and handle these treasured doctrines that he was preaching in a way that brings glory to God. And much trembling. He trembled in prayer before he preached. I guarantee you he didn't tremble when he was preaching. How do I know that? Well, he says he came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So you have there, put against each other, man's weakness. He comes in weakness and fear and much trembling, understanding he can't do anything by himself of any worth in the church, any spiritual worth. He certainly doesn't want to resort to worldly wisdom and all this enticing words and all of this nonsense, all of this garbage that the devil wants preachers to use. So he comes in weakness and in fear and in trembling without enticing words of man's wisdom. And what happens? He comes in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power because he was faithful. And so we can look at this text, this chapter 1, we can look at chapter 2, and we can look around us, and we can understand all these worldly ways of, for instance, today the new evangelicals are condemned, condemned, condemned. All of these enticing words, all of these use of men's wisdom, supposedly in the salvation of souls, it's condemned by the word of God. These people make converts, certainly, false converts with a false faith, which stands in the wisdom of men, but not in the power of God. That's what they do. And occasionally God has mercy on a soul and shows his power and his sovereign will and even saves someone out of one of those churches. But it's not because of the preaching, it's in spite of it. And in the process of that sort of preaching and teaching, they do despite to the purity, the preciousness, and the power of the blood of Jesus, not to mention the sovereign will of God and the essential work of the Holy Ghost in the conversion of sinners. I was going through a small town several weeks ago. I saw a Bible church. What was on their sign? Life is a roller coaster. Have lunch with Jesus. Sacred Grounds Coffee Shop. They had a coffee shop. Go have lunch with Jesus, they said. It's outrageous. It's what Paul stood against. Apparently, the preaching of the cross to that pastor is foolishness. Perhaps he's perishing. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. To the saved man, to the saved woman, to the one who's in Christ. This is the power of God. The simple, pure, and powerful gospel preached. The use of crafty gospels, the use of enticing words, all of this is condemned. Now, I wrote a note to that pastor, and I signed the note. Why should I not sign it? And I also included in my note 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. That's a good place to go whenever you're dealing with these sort of things. That's a good place to go. Let's go there now, in fact. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I'll just read it quickly. I wasn't going to because I don't know how the time will go here. But I can't help but read it. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You preach to the conscience. That's where the Holy Spirit works. That's where God has written the law. You preach to the conscience. That's where the Holy Spirit does his work of conviction in the conscience. Paul has a ministry to preach. He's an ambassador to Christ, or ambassador for Christ. And he says, as we have received mercy, we faint not. A minister can faint, can grow weary, preaching the doctrines of the Word of God, which are so rejected now and neglected now, seeking to preach the true gospel. He can grow weary. And some then think, well, I need something more. I need to go to something else. I need something that will appeal to the world. But Paul says he renounced those things, the hidden things of dishonesty. He doesn't walk in craftiness, doesn't handle the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience, not their intellect, not their sensual desires, not their opinions, their conscience. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. It's not the gospel's fault. It's not the preacher's fault. They're lost. The gospel is hid to them because they're lost. And so they preach Christ Jesus the Lord, not themselves, not their own devices, and so on and so forth. But let's go back to where we were in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5 is another one. I left with that man where Paul renounces the use of flattering words and so on and so forth. Now, this use of crafty gospels, messages and devices, enticing and flattering words, this isn't the way of the Apostle Paul, who was determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is not the way of any faithful minister. This is the way of the worldly minded. This is the way of the hireling. This is the way of the spiritually effeminate, who's ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He places his confidence in the flesh, not in the Holy Spirit. And I tell you what, there's a foundational problem with his doctrine as well. How he views the salvation of sinners. How he views it. And that's something we've been talking about in the afternoon as we go through fundamental foundational doctrine. But let me go back to my text. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this comes hard on the heels of that first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And when he says this, I determined not to know anything among you, he is not referring just to when he first came to Corinth. I want you to understand that. He came and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, we're told. But you see what happened. It wasn't long before that came to an end. They and the Sabbath opposed themselves, we are told, in that text we read in Acts 18, and blasphemed. And then what did he do? He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And shortly after that, the church of Corinth was born in the house of a man named Justus. Now, when Paul states in his epistle to that church, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, he's speaking of the almost 2 years he spent with that church, not just when he first came on the scene. He says not to know anything among you. This apostle could have went toe-to-toe with those so-called wise men and those learned men and those philosophers in Corinth. He was gifted. He was intelligent. He was well-read. He was a very learned man. But he determined not to do that. He determined to make Christ Jesus and him crucified the central focus and the constant theme of his preaching and his teaching. And Paul preached in a straightforward and clear manner. He wasn't concerned with the opinions of men. He wasn't concerned with all of their criticism and mocking. He wasn't concerned with all of that. He wasn't concerned with appealing to the sensual minds of sinners. He wasn't into the purpose-driven, culturally relevant method. No, his preaching was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that their faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, which is then a false faith. It's no faith at all. It's an intellectual sort of assent to certain things, but it's not faith. It's not faith wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God. It's not true faith, but in the power of God. I determined, he said, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now in saying Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul is speaking of the person of Christ and the work of redemption wrought by him. That's what he's speaking of in the totality of what he's saying. Now, it doesn't mean he turned a blind eye for those 2 years to everything else that was going on there and just ignored it. It doesn't mean he didn't organize the church properly and constitute it properly. We can just read his other epistles and see how intent he was that everything be done properly and in order, and that every church have a proper church government, and so on and so forth. We can be sure he preached on the necessity of sanctification, especially in a culture like that. And he dealt with all the important matters from the Word of God. But Paul's overwhelming, overarching, constant emphasis and theme, not to mention his zeal and desire, was to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. If Christians don't have a firm and a thorough understanding of the person of Christ and his work of redemption, then nothing else is going to matter. Nothing else is going to matter. I mean, today Jesus Christ is just caricatured so many different ways. And so many Christians don't even have a firm, thorough understanding of the person of Christ and his great work of redemption. They have a shallow understanding. They have a worldly understanding. They're stunted. They're retarded in their understanding of Christ. And all the doctrines, see, that they've just ignored that are taught in the Word of God are then of no use to them. And they're open to all sorts of deception. The devil will take advantage of it. Now, in his first epistle to the Corinthian church and also in his second, we do see Paul deal then with all sorts of issues, and he had plenty to deal with, and he gives great encouragement. But even in this epistle, and in the epistles, you always see him still preaching Christ and him crucified. And he reminds them in this first epistle, the whole first chapter is devoted to contending for the gospel, the proper gospel and proper gospel doctrine. And certainly the second chapter begins, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And he goes on. There was a tremendous necessity for him to do this, because these people being in this culture, this sensual, worldly culture of learning and this pride of man's knowledge, there would have been a tremendous need for him to constantly bring them back to the right place and the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified, because they would have been not only in the sense of course, there's their morals that they constantly were sliding, some of them, to say the least. Free fall might be better in a couple of cases. But with regard to their spiritual condition, they had to be brought back to the doctrines of Christ, to Jesus Christ and him crucified. They had to be brought back, because there was a constant drifting away from that. No doubt, of course, the Word of God contains instruction, implicit and explicit, regarding all the issues of life, everything. And we should look in the Word of God for instruction and the rule of life, whether it's economic principles, marriage, the roles of men and women, the proper education of children, the duties of the civil government. It doesn't matter what it is. We ought to go to the Word of God. And, of course, over the centuries, it is the Word of God that has provoked Christians to see their duty to stand against evils such as slavery, abortion, homosexuality, and so on and so forth. But I tell you, there's nothing so important for pastors in the church than to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing. If we don't know Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I say in a constant way, in a growing way, then everything else is going to fall apart, to put it crudely. Everything else will fall apart. With regard to the pastor, I'm saying he must seek to emulate Paul and make Jesus Christ and him crucified central to his preaching, to his teaching. With regard to the church, I'm saying it must be their concern, your concern, to know Jesus Christ and him crucified more and more. And we'll talk about what that is exactly as we go more and more into this message. I think I already have broached that subject. It's to know the person of Christ. It's to know of his great work of redemption and to know more and more about it. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now there is no doctrine the devil will so relentlessly attack as the doctrines immediately pertaining to the person of Jesus Christ and his great redemption work. Who is the greatest enemy of the church? What's he called? Antichrist. You see? Christ. Jesus Christ. And him crucified. This is what the devil will attack. Those doctrines of Christ concerning his person and his redemption work and his offices. And of course, Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Of course, the devil will attack gospel doctrine. Neither is there salvation any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And of course, to attack the church, the devil attacks the foundation, the church that preaches that gospel to the lost. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11, and Ephesians 2 and the verse 20, and are built upon, speaking of the church, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So of course the devil attacks the chief cornerstone to bring the whole edifice down. And by attacking the doctrines of Christ, Satan attacks then the very foundation of Christ's blood-bought church and comes against this great work of evangelism, the salvation of souls. Now, the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified builds up the foundation of the church, builds up the walls of her faith. And the neglect of, and certainly the corrupting of those doctrines, usher in many other errors into the church along with a multitude of false converts. An ignorance, a light understanding, a neglect of the doctrines which establish and define the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of almost all the compromise and corruption in the church of Jesus Christ. I say almost all. It comes back to Jesus Christ and him crucified. When those doctrines which define, reveal, explain Jesus Christ, his person, and his great redemption work, when those are corrupted, neglected, treated lightly, it ushers in all sorts of error into the church, and it opens the way for more errors of all kinds, and it nurtures a contempt for those true doctrines of Christ. And this, of course, in the end, is the hallmark of an apostate church, when we reach that point. And you will reach that point if you neglect the doctrines of Christ. If you neglect to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and to know him, to know Jesus Christ, the text says, and him crucified. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It would be better to forget everything else rather than neglect this. So many other things actually will flow from this. I say they'll flow from this if we have a firm understanding of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Other things will fall into place. Not that we're not to teach on them, but I'm just saying, without having this, you won't have that. Now the Apostle Paul determined that he would preach and teach Jesus Christ and him crucified to the Corinthians. And he did the same wherever he went, all of his life, till the end of his life. He preached Christ Jesus as the Son of the living God. God manifest in the flesh. Come to seek and to save that which was lost. Come to seek and to save lost, condemned, helpless children of wrath. To the world, Paul preached, and we all should, the simple gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't go out into the world preaching in the world to natural men all sorts of doctrine that we preach in the church. but that doctrine is essential in the church if we are going to go out into the world and preach a proper gospel. It's essential for all sorts of reasons, but Paul preached the gospel, the simple gospel, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And he relied upon the Holy Ghost to save the sinners. He didn't feel he had to go out and give a course in theology to these sinners, because the Holy Ghost would work in their heart. He would do the convicting and the saving. He didn't certainly go out and say, well, I must convince them of a six-day creation first, or they won't accept the gospel. Well, of course, we must all hold to a six-day creation. That's what the Bible says. It's essential. But that's not how you go out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't need us to lay out the scientific evidence and the biblical evidence for a six-day creation, and then they'll get saved. There are people, many people, who believe in a six-day creation, and yet they're not saved. Now, Paul, as all faithful preachers should, set forth Christ as a sinner's holy, sufficient substitute, who by his precious shed blood made a full satisfaction for them on the cross. He tells the Galatians that he set Jesus Christ, evidently set forth Jesus Christ crucified among them. He preached Jesus Christ crucified. He preached this crucified Lord of glory, who hung on the cross, who suffered the wrath of God in his soul. Not just in his body. It's more important that you understand what he suffered in his soul to appease the wrath of God, to do what no man could do, because his death was of infinite worth, just as his life was, and certainly his suffering was. Now, you might say, well, now I'm a born-again child of God. I'm a spiritual man. I'm okay. The simple gospel message is all I need. All of this preaching on doctrine, as we're doing in the afternoon, for instance. All of this. I don't really need it because I'm saved. What I want to do is concentrate on living a sanctified life. But read Paul's epistles, which were inspired by the Holy Ghost. Read the epistle of Romans. He was writing it to you. Galatians, Hebrews, he was writing it to you and to me. This is what he means by Jesus Christ and him crucified. Read those epistles. And he says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul is talking of the doctrines which fully reveal and define the person of Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. Paul was committed to preaching the gospel in all the churches and also in the world, but he was committed to preach and teach the doctrines of Christ in the churches in their fullness, the doctrines which reveal, establish, and define his person and his great work of redemption. Now, all true Christians know Jesus Christ in a saving, experiential way. The old-timers said experimental. I know that. I say experiential. It's the same thing. Doesn't sound as poetical, I suppose, or as old-fashioned, but it's the same thing. Now, the Holy Ghost has worked in the heart of anyone who's in Christ, worked the knowledge of Christ as Savior, and he has worked faith in the Son of God for the salvation of their souls. This is what I mean by an experiential knowledge of God in the saving sense. The Holy Spirit, they have experienced this work of the Holy Spirit, and they know Jesus Christ in a saving way. And then all Christians who know Christ experientially in a saving way ought to, and I will say are compelled by the Word of God, and ought to be compelled by the love of God to know Christ more and more in an experiential way. I'm saying more and more. By prayer and by the Holy Ghost working in our hearts, we ought to know Christ more and more in a personal, spiritual, intimate way, an experiential way, in everyday living in Christ and with Christ. But all Christians have an essential need and duty to press on in the faith. All Christians have a duty to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified by the doctrines revealed in the Scriptures. And all pastors need, with Paul, to determine not to know anything in their preaching and their teaching save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is, they need to put an emphasis on the essential doctrines of Christ. They need to give those doctrines a central place in their teaching and in their preaching, and all of us need to give those doctrines a central place in our life as Christians. Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We have then a first duty to attend to the preaching of the Word of God, and then the study of the Word of God. This is made so clear in the Scriptures. It needs no expansion now. We've done it plenty of times. We have also a great need then, in saying that, we have a great need to know the doctrines of our faith. Certainly, including those fundamental doctrines which teach us of the person of Christ, His nature, His attributes, all His offices, and His great work of redemption. Now, this is how we judge whether our experiential knowledge is truly by the Holy Spirit. You have a need to know these doctrines to judge whether your experiential knowledge of Christ is by the Holy Spirit. We're still in this flesh. The devil is still a deceiver. We still can be ruled by our emotions. We can still be confused in our mind if we're not careful. So we need this solid knowledge of Christ and the doctrines of Christ. And this is how we come to a deeper knowledge of Christ. And so then we're guarded against the errors of our day and the deceptions of the devil. Errors of our day: universalism, Romanism, ecumenism, antinomianism. Is there a word? Epicureanism? That sensual living, however we want to live. Oh, God has given us all these things and blessed us, and we're just supposed to enjoy all these things. There was a church that was held up at that beach I won't even speak of in detail. Do you remember that? Supposedly there were Christians up there. We avoid these things, and the man-centered gospel, and the social gospel, and even the creation gospel, you might say, I spoke of, and any number of false doctrines. And you say, well, I'm not being carried away with those. Well, you might be weakened by them, corrupted by them, polluted by them. Be careful or you'll fall. We ought not to be proud. And if you are weakened, if you are corrupted, if your knowledge isn't what it ought to be, and you're not pressing forward in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the next generation may be carried away and carried off by those errors. And knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified is how we avoid also lapsing into hyperism. I'm coining words today. And it's how we know Christ. When we know these doctrines, we won't lapse into that sort of thing. And to know Jesus Christ, Him crucified, is how we avoid having our doctrine set by a misunderstanding of a handful of phrases and a handful of verses. I was taken to task on the phone the other day for believing in particular atonement. Man called all the way from Utah just to do that. And I tried to be polite to him. He said it was hogwash. I said, brother, that's not particularly gracious on your part. We could just talk about this from the Bible. And hogwash, he said. Whole world. I said, well, can we talk for a minute about the satisfaction of Christ on the cross? Can we talk for a few minutes about imputation, the doctrine of imputation? He said, I don't want to talk about those things. I'm talking about the Bible here. So you see, this is what happens. And I'm not saying the man wasn't a Christian. He may well have been a Christian, but he had this whole world. Nothing else mattered. And so we can avoid that if we are systematically studying as we ought to be and having these doctrines preached to us. And you know what else happens when we determine not to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified? We come to view Jesus Christ as altogether lovely, as we ought. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The deity of Christ. I said this has to do with all the doctrines concerning the person of Christ and His great redemption work. The deity of Christ, how important that is. The eternal sonship of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, the true and impeccable humanity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the hypostatic union of his deity and his humanity. How many errors can take place there if people don't understand that? The perfect righteousness of Christ. Christ as his people's federal head and substitute. The doctrine of imputation, the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of justification, the resurrection, the glorification of Christ, the office of Christ, the session of Christ now at his Father's right hand, the suretyship of Christ. All these things are so essential. And having a right and thorough understanding of these doctrines, pondering them, hearing them expounded, refreshing our minds with them often. We don't go through a short course on this and say, I've got it now. No, these are things, this is something that the glories of this, the worthiness of these doctrines, the benefit of these doctrines is fathomless. I mean, there's no bottom to it. And so we continue to preach and seek to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And this will guard us from grievous error and fill us with assurance. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's a play coming to our town, and I'm considering going out and having a witness in front of it. It's called, and I don't even like to say it, but it's called God Spell. And in it, Jesus Christ is basically portrayed as a clown. And they're bringing it this time of year because they say, well, this will be so wonderful for people to be introduced to Jesus Christ. And I was told there's a poster that has a rainbow on it, and it shows Jesus. They said this play is tolerant and et cetera, et cetera. And I know at one point in it, now it does vary somewhat from town to town. They have some artistic license they can take and change it some. But at one point, they have him washing the disciples' feet, and he says, did you know I can read feet? And then him and Peter do some kind of a vaudeville soft shoe together. Now, these people that would be involved in this don't know Christ in an experiential way, obviously. But those of us who know him in an experiential way also know that he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And they are mocking the Lord of glory. So we don't just look at it and say, how foolish. It goes far deeper than that with us. Let me read you something. I hope you'll bear with me. I generally think I have a shorter sermon this week, and then it doesn't end up short. A pastor, Lori Wienendahl, wrote me from Madison because of those signs we put on the buses, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. She writes, I searched your site in vain for the Lord of my life. Why don't you just see how many false doctrines you can hear in this? Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for all people for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ, whose only words of judgment were for the hypocrite and the unmerciful. It seems to me you have made the Bible your God and forgotten that God is God and Jesus our Redeemer. Are you hearing some doctrines there trampled over? Jesus did not write a book. Jesus walked the earth and spoke radical words of love to any who have ears to hear. Your website is deeply disturbing to one who has loved her Lord all her life and followed in his way as he has given light. Would you mind if I read my response to her? Because the reason I'm reading is not that it's such a great response. But see, if we know the doctrines of Christ, if we know Christ and him crucified, and more so, when we read something like that, it's as if there is a defense that is all around us. So we're not going to be drawn into those errors, you see. And things come to our mind. And I just sat down and I didn't put together a treatise, so I hope you'll, understand that. It's not meant as some, powerful response. I just put down, as Scripture came with me, some things. I said this, Dear Ms. Wienendahl, now I'm not going to call her pastor, and I don't know if she's married or not, so it's Ms. I'm not surprised you would show such a contempt for the Word of God. After all, the Scriptures forbid you to hold the office you are usurping. I'm not surprised you could not find the Lord of your life, small l, I put, held forth on our church's website. Thank God that false Christ is not followed or preached by our church. The Lord you follow is a product of your imagination and opinion. We follow the Christ revealed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the Bible. We follow and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel of grace is a constant thread through our website and our preaching, but you apparently hold that gospel to be foolish and so show yourself to be perishing, 1 Corinthians 1:18. We do not preach the lawless, unholy, false Christ which you love. We follow and preach the true Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16, and in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2, verse 9. We follow and preach the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. We follow and preach the Lord Jesus Christ that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1, 5. The Jesus we follow and preach is the Lord of our righteousness. We rest only in his bloodshed as the ransom for our sins, and his righteousness imputed to us for our justification, Romans 1, verse 5. And this by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the power of God alone. For the good of your own soul, I will remind you that the true Jesus Christ is that one whom the Scriptures testify will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. You state regarding the Bible that Jesus did not write a book. In denying Jesus Christ to be the author of the Word of God, you deny his deity. For instance, 1 Timothy 3:16 and Colossians 2, verse 9. And you deny the essential doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, then you make the Son of God out to be only a man, and in so doing you also deny him as a holy, sufficient Redeemer, able to ransom sinners from the curse of the law and the wrath of God. In short, you show yourself to be a false teacher, preaching another Jesus, another gospel, and that by another spirit, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. You show yourself to be a curse, Galatians 1, 8 through 9, and show yourself to be a child of wrath rather than a child of God, 2 John 1, 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You declare yourself to be an apostate. You show that the light you claim to be in you is nothing but darkness after all. Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I urge you to humble yourself before God and ask that he would, in tender mercy, by free grace, bring you to repentance and work saving faith in your heart. The Lord save Saul of Tarsus. We will pray that he will yet condescend to save Lori of Madison from the eternal torment of hell. But that is in his hands, not ours. Either way, the Lord will be glorified, and his word, which you vilify, will be vindicated. 1 Peter 1:24-25. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Sincerely, and I sign my name. See, these are the things that come to our mind when we read those things. If we are concerned with knowing Jesus Christ, knowing Christ and him crucified. Paul said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let me go to another point. And it's this, a clear knowledge and view of Jesus Christ and him crucified then works powerfully in the life of the Christian. I've already talked about how it guards us, it protects us. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul knew Jesus Christ and wanted to know him more and more. Yes, experientially, but also doctrinally. He knew him from the doctrines of the Old Testament. And, of course, by the doctrines revealed to him by the Holy Ghost. We know Christ experientially, but we must know him doctrinally, and both by the Holy Spirit. Now, by the grace of God, by the power of God, salvation and new birth, of course, comes by a simple faith in the crucified Son of God for the remission of sins. Scriptures say, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. It's a simple gospel preached, and God works powerfully with that gospel according to his own will. And he quickens sinners to life by that gospel preached. By faith in that gospel. He does it. But Christians have a great personal need to move on from that first saving knowledge of Christ. They need to move on. We need to move on for our own safety. We need to move on for our own good. We need to move on for the good of the church and the glory of God. We have a great need to have a much fuller and deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there's a great blessing, and there is an essential, I say essential, benefit to be had for those who diligently seek to know Christ, to know Christ, to understand Christ, to know Christ and him crucified, to understand him both in regard to his deity, for instance, and his impeccable humanity. This one who in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We need to understand his substitution, his sacrifice, his suffering, his satisfaction, and his suretyship. We need to know him as the Lord our righteousness, to know Christ as he exercises his offices of prophet, priest, and king, to understand his great work of redemption in the context of a covenant commitment and undertaking. Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was tempted to drop a big long list of benefits of that. I've touched on so many already. Of course, safety from grievous error and so on and so forth. And just this right understanding of our Redeemer as he exercises his offices of prophet, priest, and king. There are so many benefits. But listen to 2 John 1:7-8. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." And it goes on and says that these people, you're not even to take them into your house. You're not to even wish them Godspeed. Now that's one particular doctrinal error. That is one particular heresy about Jesus Christ, that he hasn't come in the flesh. But this applies to all the doctrines of Christ. What does it say about ecumenical endeavors? What does it say, though? I'm talking to you about the importance of knowing Jesus Christ, him crucified. It says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." This doesn't talk about your salvation. But this talks about the things it says that we have wrought, the benefits, the blessings, the reward of our service to Christ. This is how important it is. And if we know Jesus Christ and him crucified, that puts to death pride and vain ambition, doesn't it? The more we know him, the more it puts to death pride and vain ambition. You see all these clowns masquerading as pastors, and they're all puffed up with pride, and they have their big followings, but they don't know this suffering Savior. They don't know this one who was very God of very God and is very God of very God, but for us men and for our salvation came to earth and took to himself a true body and nature and soul and became, condescended to be our head, our representative, to keep the law in our place, to go to the cross and provide the satisfaction of the debt we couldn't pay, the debt we owed to the law of eternal hell. To appease the wrath of God, to provide a righteousness for us. It's all of God. Where is pride and ambition? It should be put in the dust. But God forbid, Paul says, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And how this would build up our love and devotion to Christ as we more and more know him and him crucified. We love him because he first loved us. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ," Galatians 2, verse 20. "Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And what about our love for one another as we come to know Christ and him crucified? How does that affect our love for one another? Well, he's the one who said this. He said, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." If we know who that was that laid down his life for us, if we knew what he accomplished, if we really knew what he suffered, if we knew what he does now for us, you see, then he says, "Now love one another as I have loved you." And we would abhor, the more and more we know Christ and him crucified, false gospels and false Christs. We would abhor these things. Paul abhorred them. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." I am mentioning things. I could preach on each of these things. I will not. I'll just mention these things. Just more reasons and results. More reasons why we should seek to know Christ and him crucified constantly, more and more so, all the time, consistently. And the results of that. Paul called those who said, "Well, you must be circumcised. You must have faith in Christ plus be circumcised to be saved." He said they're dogs. That's pretty strong language. Dogs. They're evil workers. called them the concision, which means it's a mocking almost. It means a mutilation. And we would abhor ecumenical error, wouldn't we? I mean, those who truly know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, all the doctrines which define and are revealed about the person of Christ and His redemptive work, when we know these, we abhor ecumenical error. Christ Jesus ransomed, purchased, redeemed the church with His own blood, and He hath clothed her with His own righteousness, each and every member of the church. He is our high priest. He is our holy, harmless, undefiled high priest that ever liveth to make intercession for us. We should abhor ecumenical error when we see that. We should abhor the joining of Christ's church to the great whore. We should abhor the thought that we would be spiritual fornicators. You will, if you have a clear view and a sound knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you'll have none of that. And you'll have a zeal for the Lord's church, which He hath purchased with His own blood. Paul had it. Paul had it. His last words to the elders at Ephesus. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Feed being in a very broad sense. To rule, to feed, to care for, to supply, to guard, which He hath purchased in His own blood. And wouldn't we have more and more finally a longing to be with Christ and see Christ? And must I preach on the benefit of that? Paul says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I say, if we know Christ and Him crucified, and what assurance we would have. Let me just go over to Romans 8. I'm talking about the doctrines of Christ. I'm talking about all the doctrines relating to His person and redemption work. I'm just going to read Romans 8. It just testifies of the thing I'm speaking of. Look at the doctrines that are in this passage I'm going to read. And think about, we've preached on them many times. We've taught on them recently. Think of the effect this has on the Christian when he understands these doctrines. So many Christians, when it comes to Romans 8, it's right to the end of it. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful passage. But I'm wondering what persuades some of them of that. Because they don't have sound doctrine. They don't have a clear view of Jesus Christ and His three offices as prophet, priest, and king. They don't understand what He did on the cross, what He secured, even in a legal sense, what took place there. Sometimes it's just driven by emotion, isn't it? He loves me so much, I'm sure this will work out. But let's go to Romans 8 and back up a little bit. And just let me read it, and I won't preach on it because we'll bring things to a close here soon. But I want to read it. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? See, He's laid this out. These are the doctrines of Christ He's laying out. These have to do with the redemption work of Jesus Christ. These have to do with the sovereign will of God. And then He says this. Well, in light of this, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We see Christ in His offices here, exercising His offices, don't we? We see election. We see imputation. We see justification. We see so many things here. We see a satisfaction made to the legal demands of the law and the wrath of God propitiated. But let me go on. And that's the assurance we have. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Who shall separate us? Because nothing can separate us from God. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. and what he has done as our prophet, as our priest, as our king, as our redeemer. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me now go on to one last point, which is a short point. Paul says, for I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. My point is this. We are an evangelical church. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we will not give the teaching and the preaching and the proclaiming of Christ Jesus and his gospel doctrine the preeminence in our church and in our ministry, and if we will not take the gospel into the world, if this is not our constant concern and steadfast work, then we're not an evangelical church any longer, and we ought not to claim that we are. We ought not to say that we're evangelicals because we're not. Any church, of course, which ceases then to be evangelical is on the downhill slide, and it'll soon enough be extinct or apostate. And we say also that we are a Protestant church. By that we mean that we hold dear the same true doctrines of Christ which our Protestant forefathers held to and sacrificed for and defended. We also mean, though, that we protest and contend against, as they did, those things which are raised up against those doctrines. The church, in that sense, has been Protestant from the beginning. It's always been a Protestant church in that sense. But if we won't contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, then we're no longer truly Protestants either. Colossians 1 verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You see, the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ has preeminence over all things. And as risen Lord, he has by his Father been given all power in heaven and earth. And we, though, must give him the preeminence in all ways, at all times, in all seasons. He can't just be a rallying point for our good causes. He can't be a figurehead or a badge of identity or be used as a therapeutic instrument to help those struggling with some sort of addiction or dangerous habit or depression. He ought not to be treated as a cheap ticket to heaven. He's not just a friend for those times of need. His blood wasn't shed to form sort of a treasury of merit so if sinners feel like it, they can go tap into that. I mean, we need to know Christ and him crucified. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ and him crucified is the heart of the Bible. Jesus said of the Old Testament to the Jews, he said, they are they which testify of me. That's the Old Testament. When he walked with those disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were discouraged. They were wavering. He preached to them. He expounded from the scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and expounded, it says, unto them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So I say, Jesus Christ and him crucified must have the preeminence in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our preaching, in our teaching, in our ministry. You might think that I'm singing to the choir. I don't know if I am or not. I mean, I think we all need to be encouraged, don't we? My priority, my main concern, my chief joy must be to preach and defend the doctrines found in the Word of God. These doctrines which reveal and establish the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And all of our priority and main concern, chief joy, must be to know more of Christ, both experientially and by his doctrines preached, and we are to be zealous for Christ and him crucified. And we all together have a duty to take the gospel out into the world. This is to be our duty and to be a joyful duty. We are to support those faithful missionaries in foreign fields to take the gospel out. We are to support them and pray for them and count it a joy. We are to support those faithful pastors, for instance, that we bring in here, and count it a joy to be strengthened by them, and we strengthen them. They strengthen us, we strengthen them. And we are to ourselves take the gospel out to the perishing around us. Now, if that's not a priority with us, if that's not a constant interest with us, if that's not our concern and our theme, then we can no longer call ourselves evangelical or Protestant, and we're shaming the name of Christ and the name of Christian. Someone says, oh, there's so few being saved. I'm sorry, now I'm going to run on a little bit longer. There's so few being saved. There's so few being saved. There's so few being saved. I just read a biography on James Chalmers, a missionary in the South Seas. The ship that carried him to preach to the cannibals was called the John Williams. John Williams was a missionary that went to that area, got off the ship, got off the boat, got through the surf, got onto shore, and was killed and eaten. That's how far he got. And yet others came. John Patton came to that same, I say not the exact same islands, all these people, but the South Seas. Their wives came. Their wives died, some of them. Some of them died. But they kept coming and they kept coming and they kept coming. And the gospel triumphed in time. They didn't say, oh, so few are being saved. Oh, I don't know about this. No, they persevered because they knew Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so they could say they were crucified with Christ. And all their chief joy was to make him known to others. And Paul says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let us take pains to make certain that this is what we determined. To not know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In the context of what that means. And let us take pains to make sure that we deserve the titles of evangelical and Protestant.